Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Imagine this scenario. It's Tuesday evening. You just got home from work. You're still frazzled from the commute. And all of a sudden, you determine that your fourth grader, without a doubt, has head lice. Those tiny pale eggs, they could be dandruff, but they're not. There's dozens of them everywhere. They're clinging to the hair. All you can think to yourself is, not tonight. Like, I didn't want to do that tonight. You've been through this before, and you know the routine. You know that the only way to stop a school-wide epidemic is for you to spend hours, 3 hours at least, dealing with these vermin right now, combing, vacuuming, washing, drying, not including the argument with your spouse, the argument with your kid, and the meltdown that invariably accompanies such an outbreak, and that puts bedtime conservatively at 11 p.m. tonight. Like, it's going to be a late night. And tonight, of all nights, you just can't afford that. You can't. Because tomorrow is the statewide reading and writing test whose scores in this crucial year will help determine your kid's middle school placement, and you're sending them into that exam emotionally wrung out and insufficiently rested because of the lice thing is not an option. It's just really not. And so here's what you do. All right? Parents, take notes. You pretend you don't see what you saw. Those lice don't exist. You fill your child's mind with calm, positive, confident, test-taking thoughts as you put her to bed early. And the fact that you're potentially contaminating 26 other children in the class, costing their families untold hours of lost work and anguish and thousands of dollars in dry cleaning by sending your lice-ridden kid to school, it's creating a little gnawing sensation in your gut for a little bit, but that'll pass, okay? It'll go away. The lice can wait. The test cannot. In a contest between your kid's near-term success and the classmate's long-term pain, your kid wins, you know? Besides, you justify it to yourself. One of them gave it to her. It's their fault. But your child is not a fool. She knows she has lice. She knows what day tomorrow is. For her, the takeaway of that whole experience goes something like this. Always be kind and considerate of others, except in cases where consideration impedes your own self-interest or convenience. And in those cases, take care of yourself. That's the beginning of an article from New York Magazine 6 years ago by a lady named Lisa Miller. The name of the article is called, Is Ethical Parenting Possible? And it's a really fascinating piece about the dilemmas that well-meaning parents face as they try to help their kids, you know, be successful. And the thing is, every parent I know is feeling anxiety about the process of parenting. Okay, when I have conversations with parents, whether they're parents that are brand new to the whole experience or they've been at it for, you know, 10 years like I have, or whether they've been at it for 40 years or longer, all of the parents are like constantly thinking to themselves, like, is there something else I could have done? Is there something else I could be doing? Is there something else that's possible to make life better for my kids? And it's easy to imagine how that gets taken to an extreme. If you've watched the news lately, you've seen all the stories about this major college admissions scandal and all of the effort that people are going to, the illegal steps that people have taken to ensure that their children got into top-tier universities. I mean, hundreds of families have spent millions of dollars altogether to make sure their kids got into these universities, and sometimes it meant sending someone in to change their answers on the SAT test after the test was over. Sometimes it meant creating an athletic profile so that a kid could get a scholarship to play a sport they'd never played before. And I mean, the possibilities, if you're willing to cheat like that, are almost endless. And these people cheated the system, but maybe we shouldn't be that surprised, because if you read further in the New Yorker article, you read a well-supported argument that just says it's impossible for parents to be completely moral. Here's a quote. a quote from a Duke University researcher who studies dishonesty, and the quote says, "The very state of being a parent obscures clear ethical reasoning. It creates blinders as to what's moral and what's not moral. The very same person who would never lie on his own resume might lie on his kid's school application and feel like they're doing something for a good cause, like they're actually being altruistic, like doing the right thing in that situation." And that's the deal. It's a situational kind of question. We all face moral and ethical dilemmas in our lives, right? I mean, we face situations in our life where there's a question, there's a decision that needs to be made, and it pits against each other the right thing versus what we want to do. And it's not just in parenting situations. I mean, if you've ever been in a situation where a cashier gave you too much money back, or where you found somebody's wallet on the ground, you knew what the right thing to do versus the thing that you wanted to do, right? I mean, you felt that tension. If you've been in a position at work where you ever track billable hours to submit for an invoice, or if you've completed your own income tax return, you know that there were options there. There were opportunities for you to cheat for financial gain. And what was right was not the same every time as what you would like to be able to do. If you've ever damaged somebody's property on accident, but you were the only one who saw what happened, you know the feeling of thinking to yourself, you know, I could just walk away right now and nobody would know what happened. I mean, that's just kind of the sort of thing that happens to us in life from time to time. You can tell when you're facing an ethical dilemma when you know exactly what you would tell somebody else to do in this situation, but you're considering doing something else. You know, like that's the kind of feeling when you know exactly what you would advise somebody else to do, but you're thinking about doing something different. Like if you knew that somebody else in the class had a kid with head lice, your advice to them would be, you need to stay up late tonight. You need to go through the process. You need to take all the steps so that they don't come to school with lice. If somebody found your wallet on the ground, your advice to them would be, you need to turn that back in, right? Because you know what you would advise somebody else to do in that situation. And you can come up with examples of your own. You can come up with examples from your life and moments when you've had an ethical question or a moral dilemma to answer. But the fact is, the right thing to do just isn't always what we want to do. Sometimes doing the right thing costs extra, right? Sometimes doing the right thing is going to cost you extra in opportunities or in money or in reputation. Sometimes the right thing comes with a cost. And sometimes if the personal cost is high enough, it'll actually compete with our intentions to act morally. There's a neuroscientist that said it this way. He said, essentially, we all want to act fairly. We all want to do the right thing until we're put on the spot and we're facing our own personal consequences. And then it's like all bets are off. And moments like that can reveal to you and reveal to others what's important to you. And it's a moment like that can reveal what you really believe. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We're continuing our series we've been working on called Overcomer, facing every day with a belief that makes a difference. And I want to show you this morning how what you believe about God, what you believe about God and His will and His authority and His presence in the world makes a difference in how you face moral and ethical dilemmas that are going to come up in your everyday life. And we're going to look at an extreme example, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, about from the life of David. It's in the Old Testament portion of your Bible. So if you've got a Bible with you, maybe on your phone, or you brought your Bible today, your physical Bible, that's great too. We're going to be in 1 Samuel, which is in the Old Testament portion of your Bible. We've been looking at 1 Samuel for a few weeks, stories about David, and we're in chapter 24 today, but you need to know a little bit of backstory. You need to know about Saul, the first king of Israel, who was constantly fearful of David. You see, Saul knew that David had God's favor. Saul knew that David had been anointed to be his successor as king of Israel. Saul knew that David had the attention and the affection of the people, and he felt threatened and intimidated by David's success. And so while Saul was king, Saul spent an inordinate amount of his own reign, his own time, and national resources chasing David around the countryside, trying to catch David, trying to kill David. But David had a group of soldiers that were loyal to him. He had about 600 guys who were trained soldiers as well, who went with him and kind of helped him stay one step ahead of wherever Saul and his army were going to be. And so time after time, over and over again, David proved too elusive for Saul to catch. And the scripture claims that that happened because God was with David. But there were some really close calls, including the one we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 24, verse 2, here's how the story starts. It says, Saul, King Saul, took 3,000 able young men from all Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats, which just means they're in like wild country, okay? You can think about the kind of terrain that wild goats like to hang out in. It's hilly, it's got lots of up and down, it's got lots of rock walls and all of that kind of stuff. They are out in the middle of nowhere. And it says, when Saul and his men, verse 3, came to the sheep pens, which was apparently a well-known place along the way, it says there was a cave there, and Saul went inside the cave to relieve himself. Okay, so when the king says it's time for a bathroom break, you know, like you don't wait till you find Bucky's, like you just stop there, you know, everybody stops. And so Saul goes inside the cave for a moment of privacy, only in this case, it turns out it wasn't nearly as private as he had hoped it would be, because the next part of that verse says, David and his men were far back in the cave. All right. The very same cave that Saul picked out to go inside to use the restroom. David and his men are back in the back of this big cave, which I'm thinking this is the kind of scene that movie directors live for, right? Like they live to be able to make this cinematography and this moment so that it is so compelling. You've got Saul's army chasing David's army all over the countryside, but suddenly in this unforeseeable turn of events, David and his men have Saul isolated, all by himself, away from his soldiers, away from his weapons, away from everything, and he's in about as vulnerable a position as anybody can be. And so the guys who are with David, the 600 men who are in this large cave back there with David, they're looking at this and they're thinking to themselves, my goodness, it's just falling in our lap. This is incredible. This is the perfect situation right here. I mean, this is like God is giving us this opportunity. And so they're back in the back of the cave, and they had to be whispering to one another, but trying to keep it quiet, you know, trying not to get too excited. And they're saying, this is it. This is going to be great. And it says, they told David, this is the day. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'm going to give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. I mean, these guys are thinking our problems are solved because we got some options. We could kill Saul right now, you know, and just end this whole thing, or we can take Saul hostage and that would kind of ensure that we can make a clean escape and the rest of his army won't attack us if we've got a knife to his throat, you know, and so they're thinking to themselves, this is perfect. But David didn't go along with their plans. Instead, the story says David crept up unnoticed. And he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Can you imagine the drama of this moment? I mean, trying to picture David down on all fours, maybe on his belly, crawling through this cave. He's trying not to let his respiration get going too fast because he doesn't want to give himself away. He's trying to make sure he doesn't knock down any rocks that are stacked on top of each other. He doesn't want to cause any kind of commotion, any kind of noise. And somehow he's able to get up close enough to the king that he cuts off part of Saul's robe. I mean, imagine the theme music that would be playing if this was on the silver screen, right? I mean, it would be like the Jaws music or something really suspenseful. suspenseful like that. And then somehow David is able to turn around and make his way back, and he crawls back to the back of the cave. I don't know, Saul may have had AirPods in or something, but he didn't hear any of this, you know. And the men who are in the back of the cave, they're waiting on David to come back. They're waiting, listening to see if they hear any commotion. They don't hear anything. And suddenly he comes back around the corner, and they're thinking, surely he's going to be holding Saul's head in his hands, and instead he's holding a piece of cloth. And it's this huge letdown for the guys, because all the guys, all 600 of them, these soldiers, they all were convinced. They all believed that if David had gone out there to the mouth of the cave and killed Saul right then, it would have been justified. I mean, after all Saul has done, after all Saul has attempted, after all that Saul has said about David, he's thrown spears at David. He has attempted in so many ways to end David's life. And these guys are thinking, you can be done. You can be done with this guy. You can ascend to the throne. It's going to be your turn. You will be justified if you take his life. All of these guys, though, they're Israelites. I mean, they know God's commandments. They know that God has specifically said, thou shalt not murder, right? They know about that. But it's one of those moral dilemma moments. It's one of those moments when you're conflicted between what do you think might be the right thing to do and what feels like the thing you really want to do. It feels like one of those moments where you might be able to kind of justify blurring the line or bending the rules a little bit, because you're thinking to yourself, it's for the greater good. I mean, the country deserves a better king than Saul. And God's already said this is going to happen anyway. And so they're in this dilemma kind of moment. What's the right thing to do? And David got up there and he took a piece of Saul's clothes. But after he did that, some of you who haven't read this story before, you're going to be really surprised by this. After that, it said David felt really guilty about it. He felt really guilty about cutting off a piece of this guy's robe. Verse 5 says, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he's back in the back of the cave with all these men. And he's trying to whisper to them. He's trying not to give away their position, but he's trying to calm them down, trying to explain himself. And he says, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And verse 7 says, with these words, David sharply rebuked his men, and he did not allow them to go attack Saul, because they were ready to say, okay, David, if you're not brave enough to do it, get out of the way and we'll go take care of it. David says, no, stay right here. He not only spared Saul's life himself, but he commanded his men to stand down. He stood in the way of the 600 and said, you're not going out there to take his life. And as he explained himself, as he tried to explain his rationale, he revealed the one motivating factor that kept him from attacking Saul. And it wasn't because he was scared. And it wasn't because he was ignorant of Saul's threats and intent. It's not because he didn't think Saul was out to get him. No, the one reason, the one factor that kept David from harming Saul was that he was convinced in God's authority. He spared Saul's life because Saul was the divinely inspired, the divinely appointed king of Israel, and God had not offered any other instruction yet. He spared Saul's life because he believed it was the right thing to do in the sight of God. It was not an act of cowardice. It was not an act of ignorance. It was an act of righteousness. But I wonder, as you just think about the math, I mean, within earshot of the mouth of that cave, there were 3,602 trained warriors, right? 3,602 soldiers who were ready, prepped for battle. I mean, they were ready for violence if it came their way that day. 3,602 guys, and 3,601 of them would have taken the opportunity presented to David and they would have killed the king. No questions asked, no second thought. If the roles had been reversed and they had been in David's position, any one of those 3,601 guys would have snuck up and put a knife in the back of the king. They would have assassinated the king and nobody would have been surprised by that. But there was one guy. There was one man out of the 3,602, one guy who was more interested in God's will than his own will. David was the only one out of those 3,602 men who trusted God more than he trusted himself. And so David did what the other 3,601 men would never have done. He let the king walk out of the cave unharmed. And when Saul got a few hundred feet away, far enough that he could still hear David's voice barely, but he wasn't quite back to his army yet, the scripture says David went out to the mouth of the cave and he called out to Saul, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, it doesn't say David threw a spear. It doesn't say David yelled, "Charge," or "Get him." It says David bowed down and he prostrated himself. He got real low on the ground. He put himself in a vulnerable physical position with his face to the ground before the king. And he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when people tell you, when men say that David is bent on harming you? Why are you believing the rumors that I'm trying to hurt you? Why are you believing the lies that I'm out to get you? This very day," verse 10 says, "this very day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in this cave. And there's some back here, Saul, there's people back here who told me I should kill you. There's people back here who urged me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I'm not going to lay a hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed." He's using two different types of Lord there. He's saying, "I'm not going to lay my hand on my authority, my king, because God, Yahweh, has anointed him." And then he says, "See my father." And this, it's not his dad. Ironically, it is, in a way, his father-in-law, because that's kind of a long story of how their stories have intertwined over time. But he's just using this term of respect. "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I didn't kill you. There's nothing here. There's no blood here. There's nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I haven't wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life." And so David says, "May the Lord judge between us. May God be the judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you've done to me. But my hand is not going to touch you. I'm not going to do evil." As the old saying goes, and I love it, we're reading a 3,000-year-old story and hearing them talk about how old sayings sound, you know. He says, as the old saying goes, "From evildoers come evil deeds, and so my hand will not touch you." Can't you tell? Can't you tell that David is pursuing a different life than Saul was? David's pursuing a different goal with his life than Saul was after. I mean, David is not someone who's just acting on impulse. He's not about trying to get revenge. He's not about trying to protect himself or preserve his own legacy. He's not making his decisions based on what's justifiable or what he can get away with. He's not even making his decisions based on what everybody else around him would support, what he could explain to a jury of his peers. He's not making decisions like that. He's living a life that's different. And there's a difference between living a lawful life and living a righteous life. There's a difference between just meeting the bare minimum requirements and living a life that is pursuing righteousness. And it has to do with, the difference between those two has to do with a commitment to choosing the right action and not just the action you can defend. Choosing the right thing. David is pursuing righteousness with his life. And he wasn't always successful We're going to look at some other episodes from David's life over the next couple of weeks. And there are times when David was so selfish, when he forgot what he was all about and forgot what his life was supposed to be. And he just turned inward and he became selfish, and other people suffered because of it. But in his most clear-headed moments, and in the moments like this in the cave with Saul, David was somebody who desired a righteous life. He wanted to do what was right before God. He wanted so badly to be able to be the kind of king, the kind of husband, the kind of leader, the kind of man, the kind of soldier, the kind of friend. He wanted to be able to be the kind of person who could look to God and say, God, my life has always gone better when I have followed your direction rather than my own. My life has always gone better when I have trusted your will instead of my instinct. My life has always gone better that way. And so what's next? He wanted to be that kind of guy. And you know, it's interesting. I mean, this story is 3,000 years old, and here's David actually not killing his enemy when he has the chance. But 1,000 years later, there'd be another man sent from God. Another man that he sat on the side of a hill one day, and he was offering some teaching, some instruction. And he would say, you know that stuff we've always heard about how you can get revenge on the people that hurt you. I mean, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, all of that kind of stuff. He says, you remember all that? He says, I want to suggest something new. I want us to try a new paradigm. He says, I want to suggest we love our enemies. And I think that day, every jaw of every person on that hill must have just hit the ground, because they were thinking to themselves, love your enemies? That doesn't make any sense. And every one of them had a very clear-headed picture in mind of who their enemy was. Their collective national enemy was the Roman Empire. And they're thinking to themselves, love the Romans? Love them? I mean, that's ridiculous. And yet they could look back in their own history, the story of their national development, their national dynasty. They could look back into that history and see a story of David, who, when he had the chance to hurt his enemy, he took a different tack. He took a high road. He followed the will of what he believed God was leading him to do. And as a result, Saul stood out there on the side of that hill after David got done talking, after David got done showing him the cloth and everything. And Saul said, you know what? You're a better man than I am. It's obvious that you're a better person than I am. You're going to be a better leader than I am. You're going to be a better king than I am. And because you've proven to me today what a good person you are, I'm going to quit chasing you. I'm going to quit coming after you. And it says, in that moment, Saul went and gathered his army and they went home. Which is just amazing to me. That when David had the opportunity to put an end to this quarrel and an opportunity to put an end to Saul's life, and he followed what he believed was God's will instead, God took that and turned it into something better. He took that and he led that entire army away. And the people who were back in the back of the cave gained more respect for David. And David's life continued to go on the trajectory of faithfulness to God and become who God wanted him to be. And so what if we listen to the words of that guy who was sitting on the side of the mountain and said, I want you to consider loving your enemies and praying for the people who hurt you. I want you to consider taking the high road. I want you to be passionate about righteousness. I want you to make the pursuit of righteousness your number one priority, and I'll make sure you have everything else you need. What if we were to listen to the teaching of that teacher, Jesus? What if we were to listen to the teaching of Jesus, who said, if you'll pursue righteousness, I'll make sure you have everything else you need. And I know you're not always going to get it right. I know you're going to make mistakes. I know you're going to have days when you fail at that. And guess what? I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to make sure that your sins are covered. So that's exactly what he did. A couple of years after he offered that teaching, Jesus, in his mercy, overcame evil for us. And he died on the cross. And he says, you can have my righteousness. You can have the righteousness that I provide. the righteousness that I demonstrated. You can have that too. It's a free gift. Jesus says, my righteousness can be your righteousness. And evil no longer has power over people who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Church, we need to understand, righteousness is what happens when the goodness of God gets lived out. Righteousness is what happens whenever we live out the teachings of Jesus, whenever we attempt to follow what Jesus taught us to do when he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Righteousness is what happens when we make that a priority. And in this armor of God passage we keep coming back to in this series, Paul says, righteousness is like a breastplate. It protects you. It protects your heart. It protects everything vital in your life so that you can move forward in faith with God. And so the invitation for us is, are we going to become the kind of people who decide that not just in situations where it seems obvious, not just in situations where our instinct says to do the right thing, but even in the moments when it doesn't feel like it makes sense, even in the moments when it costs more, are we going to be the kind of people who pursue God's will together? And if we do, who knows? Just might change the world the way it did for David and for Saul.